Christ of the Bible, lesson number 45, November the 30th, 2011. We're studying the lineage of the Messiah as revealed in prophecy, which is very important for us to understand as we come to the issue of Christ. This is made clear, the importance of it, by the establishment of it in Matthew chapter 1 and in Luke chapter 3. Before we begin today, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure you're on the filling of the Spirit, have absolute objectivity, teaching of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, will accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, thanking you for the strength, mentally and physically, to teach another class, for providing the provisions, the equipment, and the tapes to do so, and for an audience of people interested in studying the word. We again thank you for every grace blessing you give us, and for a new day in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Amen. Now, in the last class, we introduced to you once again something you've had many times from me, the highway or the trail of seed. I was first introduced to this in the Scofield 1917 version, Scofield Reference Bible, not in 1917, I wasn't around then, but shortly after becoming a believer in Jesus Christ. Beginning to study the Scofield Bible. Scofield footnotes. The J. Barton Payne, in the Theology of the Old Testament, Older Testament, makes a very important statement, though. Though the individuality of the Messiah is not yet clearly revealed, neither is it ruled out. Progressive revelation does not invalidate or correct the earlier revelations as though they were any less inspired. Its purpose is rather to clarify them. The wording of Genesis 3:15 was thus providentially designed by the Holy Spirit. The verse is simple, but is at the same time true and congruous with his future fulfillment in the one person of Christ. Dr. John Walvoord in Jesus Christ Our Lord writes, the lineage of the Messiah in the Old Testament must be taken as a whole. The broader generalization that the seed of the woman would bruise or crush the head of the serpent is not clear unless it is interpreted by subsequent prophecy. I totally agree with Payne and Walvoord. We have to look at the line and look at what we have there and see what God is doing at the same time, though. Open your Bibles, first of all, to Luke chapter 3. Verse 38. We're going to do something unique. We're going to read backwards for a minute. Adam. We start out with the Son of God, the Son of Adam, the Son of Seth, the Son of Enosh, the Son of Canaan, the Son of Mahalalel, the son of Jared, the son of Enoch, the son of Methuselah, the son of Lamech, the son of Noah, the son of Shem. So what we have here then is we have God as the creator, Adam as created son. Adam bore a natural-born son, Seth, whose son is Enosh, whose son is Mahalalel, whose son is Cana, whose son is Mahalalel, whose son is Jared, whose son is Enoch, whose son is Methuselah. Then the son of Lamech, the son of Noah, the son of Shem, the son of Arphax, the son of Cana. So we go then from Adam to Seth to Enos to Canaan to Mahalalel to Jared to Enoch to Methuselah to Lamech to Noah to Shem to Arphax and to Cana, then to Shelah, then to Peleg, then to Serug, then to Nahor, then to Terah, and then to Abraham. And the genealogy. And the corruption of the human race was at the time was and with it the line of the Messiah continues until the time of Noah. You've got the line, Adam, Seth, Enoch, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah. 10 generations. An interesting concept. Adam, Seth, Enos, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, and Noah. At that time, we have the invasion by Satan. First attempted the murder of by Cain of Abel, attempts to eliminate the coming seed that the fathers promised by Satan, Lucifer, who is the devil, all different names for the same being. When this fails, he moves down to the invasion of the human race by the angelic, by fallen angels who cohabitated with women, all described in Genesis chapter 6, and brought to the purification of the race in Genesis 6 to 9 by the destruction of these mutated beings whose old sin natures were fallen angels, fallen angelic, and whose with mixed with a human nature, but the old sin nature you inherit to the Father was not human, it was not in Adam, it came a fallen angelic being. This group of people, the Nephilim, as they're described in Genesis chapter 6, which we've taught in the past and did not have time to reteach again, and all that was going on there, were destroyed in the flood. The defection of the race soon followed again, and God then selected a fourth race by the selection of Abraham. Out of the after the flood, out of Noah came the three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All the races of the earth are descended from these three. However, out of the Semitic race from Shem, God called out Abraham and created the fourth race, the Hebrew race. Genesis 12:1-3, as we saw in the last class, through whom his purpose in regard to the Messiah was continued. The book of Genesis then traces the narrowing line, starting with the species Eve, the wife of Adam, human nature, has brought forth in the morning of the son born to her, Seth, from Seth to Noah to Shem. This is the species. With Shem, it becomes the subspecies, the Semitic race. Breaking off from just the general humanic, Adamic human race, it became the Semitic race with Shem. The line goes down from Shem to Abraham. And with Abraham, the breaking down of the new race, the fourth race, the Hebrew race, from Abraham to Isaac. Abraham, Genesis 12:1-3, Isaac, Genesis 17:19, we saw in the last class, and Jacob, Genesis 28:14, Judah, Genesis 49:10. The continued satanic opposition to the godly line is manifested in the late birth of Isaac, the disinterest of Esau, and the corrupt selection of Jacob in his place, the immorality that corrupted Judah. Sovereign grace, God nevertheless declares, a sepulcher shall not depart from Judah. Grace is manifested through this all. Ishmael was not the seed of the free, was not the freeborn seed, and was not to be the heir of God, or kinsman redeemer. It was through Isaac. Then came the introduction of Jacob, because Esau cared not for the spiritual inheritance. The 12 sons of Jacob. The sepulcher was given to Judah. The line was placed in Judah, and the line was not to depart from Judah. 12 tribes were established by God. The tribe of Joseph was a split tribe into 2 tribes, because the tribe of Levi was not to claim a territory in the land. But Jacob's passing on, the line of the sons, it was Judah to whom God called and gave the claims that were to be, the blessing that would be his. Now God is in control with his decreed will, but Satan is always trying to interrupt. Jacob was placed in the line in place of Esau and became the heir. Sin and evil was involved in Jacob's concept of it, but God caused the wrath of man to praise him. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. The founder of the new nation was to come out of his loins. Now God arranged it, his decree planned, his overruling will, and even though deception was used, God permitted it, and Jacob found himself married to Leah. Leah was Rachel, it was Jacob's right woman, not Rachel. People have always thought, well, Rachel was the right woman, but Christ comes through the line of Leah, not through the line of there. Leah bore to him, bore to Jacob, first of all, the son Reuben, secondly, Simon, thirdly, Levi, and fourthly, Judah. Judah was the fourth son, Issachar the fifth son, Zebulun the sixth son, and then a daughter named Dinah who would be murdered in the interesting concept of sin and evil. Dinah is usually ignored much by Bible teachers, because, and she is not in the genealogical line. She was the daughter of Jacob by Leah, Genesis 30:21, the full sister of Simeon and Levi. While Jacob dwelt in Shechem, Dinah was seduced by Shechem, the son of Hamor, the chief of the country. She was probably at this time about 13 to 15 years of age, the ordinary period of marriage in the East. Shechem proposed to make the usury partition by paying a sum to the father and marrying her in Deuteronomy 22:28-29, but Jacob declined to negotiate until he had made known the facts to his sons and advised with them. Hamor proposed a fusion of the two people by the establishment of intermarriage and commerce. The sons bent upon revenge demanded as a condition the proposed union, the circumcision of the Shechemites. They ascended, and on the third day when the people were disabled, Simon and Levi slew them all and took away their sister. Dinah, I said she was murdered. I'm sorry, I got ahead of myself of stories. Dinah probably continued unmarried and went with her father to Egypt. Look at Genesis 46:15. We have no record of any descendants of her at all. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the sons and his daughters numbered 33. What happened to Dinah is not known. She evidently had no children, never married. Down there. Now, Reuben, Simon, Levi, and Judah were the oldest four sons of Jacob by any of his wives, by Leah. The fifth and sixth sons were Dan and Naphtali by Bilhah, the slave of Leah. Then the seventh and eighth sons were Gad and Asher by Zilpah, and the 9th, 10th were Issachar and Zebulun, and Dinah was born 11th. Rachel's two were the last born, Joseph and Benjamin. God set aside Reuben, Simon, Levi, set aside three to make Judah the one to whom the time was going. God chooses. Christ was to be born of the line of Judah by the mother Leah, not Rachel. A very important thing to consider there. Now, the genealogy of Luke takes us down to Abraham, then we go to Isaac, and we go to Jacob. We go from Noah to Shem to Arphaxad to Cana to Shelah to Peleg to Reu to Serug to Nahor, to Terah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Judah, to Perez, to Hezron, to Ram, to Admon, to Amminadab, to Nashon, to Salmon, to Boaz, to Obed, to Jesse, to David. The continued satanic opposition to the godly line manifests in the late birth of Isaac, the disinterest of Esau, the selection of Jacob in his place, the immorality that corrupted Judah. But God in sovereign grace stood on. The prophecy of Jacob, while in language which is somewhat obscure, is nevertheless clear in its main import. The Messiah would come through Judah. E.W. Hingstenberg, Christology in the Old Testament, says, in the messianic prophecies contained in Genesis, we cannot fail to perceive the remarkable progress and clearness and definiteness. The first messianic prediction, which was uttered immediately after the fall of Adam, is also the most indefinite. While Ward points out that which was obscure in its introduction is rendered increasingly specific in Old Testament unfold. We come down to the story of Ruth and Boaz, a whole chapter of the Bible dedicated to bringing Ruth into the line of Christ, illustrating the sovereign design and the lineage of the Messiah. This was to show that the Gentile, as well as the Jew, the Hebrew, would be saved out of the line. With evident divine preparation, the line of David the king is linked with Judah. In few books of the Bible is the doctrine of the providence illustrated more abundantly than in the book of Ruth. I have written across the top of my Bible, in Ruth of many Bibles, the book of the sovereignty of God. Ruth was a Moabite. People that were not to intermarry with the Hebrew people. The Moabites were the detested people, and yet God in His sovereignty was working to prepare the right everything for the coming of the Messiah, and details these prophecies are so emphatic. Ruth married into the Hebrew line to a spiritually revisionistic young man, the son of a spiritually revisionistic young man who had left Israel to escape the fourth cycle of divine discipline, judgment upon the country by God at that time. Ruth was a Moabitess. The name means a female friend. First a wife of Mahlon, then a Boaz, an ancestress of David and Christ. The time of the judges, Elimelech, an inhabitant of Bethlehem in Judah, immigrated to the land of Moab with his wife Naomi and his two sons Mahlon and Chilion. Because of the famine in the land, Ruth 1, 1 and 2. There he died, his two sons married Moabite women named Orpha and Ruth. The latter became the wife of Mahlon, Ruth 4, 10. Then the men died, the son of death, just like their father did. After the death of her two sons, Naomi resolved to return to her own country and kindred, and Ruth determined to accompany her, and notwithstanding her mother-in-law's entreaty that she should follow her sister-in-law and return to her own people and to pagan gods. I'm convinced the sister-in-law, by the way, was saved because she was told to go back to her God, former God, the God she had abandoned, meaning, and therefore, that in grace of God, she was redeemed, but she listened to a spiritually reversionistic Old Testament believer, Naomi, who was a loser's loser. Bitter she was when she came into the land. Back into the land, so bitter people didn't even recognize her. But Ruth refused to listen to her. Entreat me not to leave you, she said, I return from falling after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God my God. Where thou diest, will I die. There we veered, the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. Ruth 1, 16 and 17, they arrived at Bethlehem just at the beginning of the barley harvest. Ruth went out to glean for the purpose of procuring support for herself and her mother-in-law, as the poor were allowed to glean in the fields, and gleaning came by chance upon Boaz, a relative of Naomi. When he heard that she had come with Naomi from Moab, Boaz spoke kindly to her and gave her permission only to glean in the field, even among the sheaves, but to appease her hunger and thirst with the food and drink of his own reapers. Ruth 2, 1-16. His kindness to her induced Naomi to counsel Ruth to seek an opportunity for intimating to Boaz the claim she had upon him as the nearest kinsman of her deceased husband. Ruth followed his advice, and Boaz promised to fulfill a request providing the nearest Redeemer who was still living would not perform his duty, Ruth 3, 1-13, as it was indisposed to do so because he didn't want to mess up his inheritance to his already family. He had Boaz obtained from him a release, redeeming himself at the patrimony of Elimelech, and took Ruth to be his wife, Ruth 4, 1-13. In the process of time, she became the mother of Obed, the father of Jesse, the grandfather of David, Ruth 4, 13-17, and Matthew 1-5. Now, we see God intervening and God working in all of this. His plan is being set forth to select the family that he has and bringing them down. The sovereignty of God in action, a pagan woman in a foreign country brought into the lineage of Christ by the grace of God, as Rahab of Jericho had also been brought in. And the Old Testament picture of the lineage from David to Christ is by no means complete. The deficiency is more than met by the New Testament genealogies. Of particular interest are the lines of Joseph and Mary, which connect with David. The genealogies are best explained by referring to the genealogy of Matthew to Joseph, the genealogy of Luke to Mary. We interpret this way, which I always do. Joseph is seen to descend from David through Solomon, the line of the kings of Judah. Mary is found in line from David through David's son Nathan. This detail is a striking fulfillment of Old Testament prophet. To David, God had promised both the continuance of his seed and his throne forever. In 2 Samuel 7, 12-16, the unconditional covenant we've looked at a number of times already, several times in this study. To Solomon, David's son, God promised that his throne and kingdom would continue forever, but the record is silent in the prediction concerning Solomon's seed. This is given further light in the apostasy of the kings of Judah. Jehoiakim, king of Judah, is solemnly cursed because of his sin. The scripture declared in Jeremiah 36:30-31. He shall have none to sit upon the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out in the day and the heat and the night of the frost, and I will punish him and his seed and his servants for their iniquity. Coniah's son, also known as Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, was carried off captive when Jerusalem fell, and the line of the kings of Judah ended with him, Jeremiah 22:30. The problem is immediately apparent. How can God fulfill a promise to David if his line is cut off? The answer is that the kingly line of the Messiah is preserved through Nathan rather than through Solomon, his descendants. In the New Testament, the legal line to the throne is passed through Solomon to Jehoiakim and on down to Joseph and to Joseph's legal son, Christ. Christ was the adopted son of Joseph and his heir. Told by God that Mary was with child, still a virgin, and he was not to put her aside, but to marry her. And the child was to be the Messiah. He shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The curse upon Cana is removed. The line ends the Solomon line. But what happened is the legal line comes back, so no one could claim, well, we have the right to it. God had set it aside because Christ is the legal heir. At the same time, born of Mary through the line of David. So what happens? The two lines come down together in Mary and Joseph. And Christ, the legal son of Joseph, the natural son of Mary, is the heir apparent of both lines. The history works its way down to a conclusion in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father had anticipated the defection of the kings of Judah and their curse, and at the same time a confirmation of the virgin birth. If Jesus had been the physical son of Joseph, he would have been disqualified by the curse upon Jehoiakim and could not have become the king. That's why there were no kings after the return of Israel into the land from exile. Those who took the throne, the Hasmonean kings, were of the line of Levi and were totally apostate in doing so. Many Christians praise the military glory of the Maccabees, and they had military glory, and I won't reject that any more than I would deny the military glory of the armies of Napoleon or the armies of Julius Caesar or many other armies in the world at different times, generals and fighting forces. But they were out of line with the plan of God, and their writings are not a part of the canon of Scripture. The Apocrypha books give us some information about them and helps us to understand the isagogics of the period, which they are not absolutely accurate because they were not given by verbal, but their inspiration. My apology there for a second, my throat problems there, and where I'm at. So the line comes down. The records of Scripture provided then an accurate and indisputable record of the qualifications of the person of Jesus Christ as to be the inheritor of the promises to David. Christ fulfills the anticipation of these prophecies, and even unbelieving Jews anticipate the coming Messiah will fulfill these prophecies. The genealogies of the Jews were, of course, destroyed in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. New Testament records are the only extant which provide authentic genealogies to identify the Messiah. Now the next concept would be the prophecies of the birth of Christ. The prophecies in regard to the birth of Jesus Christ are among the more transparent Old Testament predictions. The prophecies regarding the lineage of the predicted Savior themselves anticipate his birth. His place of his birth was plainly revealed in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, for you one will go forth for me to be ruler of Israel, his going forth from long ago, from the days of eternity. Ephrathah was the ancient name for Bethlehem, which apparently the name of the district of. Documented in Genesis 35:19 and Ruth 4:11, both names indicate the fertility of the area. Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Ephrathah fruitful. The birthplace of King David, 1 Samuel 16:1, as well as most eminent descendants. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. For him to do the will of the Father, lo, I do thy will, O God, as is written in the book, sacrifice and offerings I would is not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, in Hebrews chapter 10. He went forth. What a fascinating passage that we have in front of us here in Micah 5:2. Fascinating passage. His going forth were from everlasting indicates that he is the eternal Son. The child was born in Bethlehem, but the Son was from everlasting. Now, the coming from everlasting, emphasizes Christ as God the Son. His pre-incarnate relationship appearances the angel Lord, thus affirming the existence of Christ before his birth in Bethlehem. Now, some take the from long ago, New American Standard translation of it. King James translation as from everlasting, and from everlasting is more correct. The word of the Lord had come to Micah in Micah 1:1, having described the future kingdom in Micah 4:1-8, and glanced at Babylonian captivities in Micah 4:9-10. It goes forth in the last days to refer to the great battle of Armageddon, Revelation, compared to Revelation 16:14 and 19:17, which immediately precedes the setting up of the Messianic kingdom of Genesis 1:26 and Zechariah 12:8. Micah 5:1 forms a parenthesis in which the word of the Lord goes back from the time of the great battle yet future to the birth and rejection of the King Messiah Christ, Matthew 27:24, 25, and 37. An equipment malfunction there when I was turning the tape over, and it did not come back on, and I did not catch it. Now, let me repeat to you a concept here. The word of the Lord had come to Micah in Micah 1:1, having described the future kingdom, Micah 4:1-8, and glanced at the Babylonian captivities in Micah 4:9 and 10, goes forward in the last days to refer to the great battle of Armageddon, Revelation 16:14 and 19:17, which immediately precedes the setting up of the theocratic messianic mediatorial kingdom. The kingdom of God the Father on earth for the millennial reign of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is taught in Genesis 1:26, Zechariah 12:8, related to Luke 1:31 to 33, and 1 Corinthians 15:28. If you wonder why Genesis 1:26 is a part of it, it's because everything was set up by God to be reigned over by Christ, Colossians 1:15 and following. Christ was always the supreme ruler. God the Son, before the incarnation, gave the orders, the instructions to Adam. Adam functioned under Christ. He did not function independent of Christ. When he sinned and went independent of Christ, he was, or of God the Son, if you want to be technical about it. But Christ was the appointed title that Father had chosen, anointed, in the divine decree. He was cast out of the Garden of Eden. Now, in Micah 5:1 and 2 forms a parenthesis in which the word of the Lord goes back from the time of the great battle yet future to the birth and rejection of the King Messiah Christ, Matthew 27:24, 25, and 37. This is followed by the statement that he will give up until the time that she was surveilled and brought forth. He would give them up. Israel would be set aside. Verse 3, there is a twofold travail in Israel. One, that which brings forth the man-child, Christ, Revelation 12:1 and 2. And secondly, that which is the last days brings forth a believing remnant out of the still dispersed and unbelieving nation. Verse 3 with Jeremiah 36-14 and Micah 4:10. Both aspects are combined in Isaiah 66. In verse 7, we have the man-child Christ of Revelation 12, 1 and 2. In verses 8 to 24, the remnant established in kingdom blessing. The meaning of Micah 5:3 is that from the rejection of Christ, this first coming, Jehovah will give Israel up till the believing remnant appears. Then he stands and feeds in his proper strength. As Jehovah, verse 4, he is the defense of his people, as in Micah 4:3, 11 to 13. Afterwards, the remnant go as missionaries to Israel and all the world, verses 7 8 with Zechariah 8 23. But the key concept of it is in verse 2 there, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. That's the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. That's the eternal Son. The prophecies are brought together here in a unique way on the birth of Christ. Important for us to understand these things clearly. The place of his birth then was clearly known in Micah chapter 5:2. This is when they came to Herod wanted to know, he sent to the scribes and Pharisees, chief priests, and they quickly informed Herod, and who informed the Magi that he would be born in Bethlehem. Other aspects of the birth of Christ also appear in the Old Testament. Isaiah prophesied his birth would be a sign. Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God with us. Here is both the human aspect of the incarnation, the conception, birth, and the divine clearly revealed Emmanuel or God with us. The date of the birth of the coming Messiah also seems to be revealed within certain limitations. Look at Genesis 49:10. Genesis 49:10. The sepulcher shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be obedience of the people. The Messiah was to come then before the destruction of the Jewish government. This would seem to be identified with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and the complete end of Jewish rule in Palestine for many centuries. Daniel 9:25. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it will be built again with plaza and moat, even in time of distress. The 77s begin with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the commandment of Artaxerxes Longomanus, given in 445 B.C., Nehemiah 2:5. Earlier, Cyrus had authorized the building of the temple in 538, 2 Chronicles 36, 22-23, and Ezra 1:1-4. The 70 weeks, then, obviously years are meant, where Daniel had been thinking of the years of the captivity in Daniel 9:2. 490 days is 16 months, and 490 weeks is 9.5 years. Both too short to accommodate the events of the prophecy. Furthermore, the weeks or days are so specified in 10, 2, and 3, where the Hebrews add days. This period of 490 years concerning your people, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to end the apostasy of the Jews, to make an end to the sin. Now, some say it may mean either to atone for sin or to seal up sin, in the sense of judging it finally, to make atonement for iniquity. It refers to the death of Christ on the cross, which is the basis for Israel's future forgiveness, Zechariah 12:10, Romans 11:26 and 27. And to bring an everlasting righteousness in the millennial kingdom of the Messiah, the mediatorial kingdom, messianic, as we point out to you, mediatorial, Jeremiah 23:5-6, to seal a vision prophecy, to set God's seal of fulfillment on all the prophecies concerning the Jewish people in Jerusalem, to anoint the Most High place, the anointing of the Holy of Holies in the Millennial Temple. So we have 70 weeks of Daniel. Certain important events were to happen after the 62 weeks plus the 7 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks, the crucifixion of the Messiah, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans, or the people of the prince who is to come, because these events were to occur after 69 weeks had run their course and before the 70th week began. There had to be a space of time between the conclusion of the 69th week and the beginning of the 70th week. So the prophecy of Daniel 9:24 to 69 weeks of 7 years each would elapse before the Messiah should be cut off has been shown to culminate in the death of Christ. When interpretation of Daniel passages occasioned much dispute, as agreed by many scholars, and I am one of those that agree, that I don't claim to be a scholar in that sense, that a literal interpretation would bring us to an approximate time of the lifetime of Jesus Christ. All this revelation was not comprehended beforehand. There was a widespread expectation among the generations in which Christ was born that Messiah would come soon. The prophets of the Old Testament indicate this and point toward this and toward the interpretations of what was going to happen. They were looking for the coming Messiah. These 70 weeks of Daniel have been explained in several different ways of the timetable coming down to them, but they come down to the timetable of the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We can't always pinpoint some things. They're kept in obscurity, as I pointed out to you. But the issue is there beyond a doubt. The 70 weeks are divided into 7, equaling 49. 62 weeks equal 434 years. 1 week equals 7. That's Daniel 9:25-27. In the 7 weeks equaling 49 years, Jerusalem was to be rebuilt in troublesome times. This was fulfilled as Ezra and Nehemiah record, 62 weeks equal 434 years after Messiah was to come. Fulfilled in the birth and manifestation of Christ, verse 26 is obviously an indeterminate period. The date of the crucifixion is not fixed. It is only said to be after the 62 weeks. This is the first event of verse 26. The second event is the destruction of the city fulfilled in AD 70. Then unto the end of the period not fixed, which has already lasted nearly 2,000 years. To Daniel was revealed only the wars and desolation should continue in Matthew 24:6-14. New Testament reveals that which was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, Matthew 13:11-17, Ephesians 3:1-10. And during this period should be accomplished the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 13:1-50, and the outcalling of the church, the redeemed, the mystical body of Christ, Matthew 16:18 with Romans 11:25. Church age will end, the 70th week of Daniel will begin. Is nowhere revealed. Its duration can be but 7 years. To make it more violates the principle of interpretation already confirmed by fulfillment. Verse 27 deals with the last week. The year verse 27 is the prince that shall come, whose people Rome destroys the temple, AD 70. Same little horn of chapter 7, he will covet with the Jews to restore the temple sacrifices for 1 week, 7 years, but in the middle of that time he will break the covenant and fulfill Daniel 12:11, 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. This is the coming of the Antichrist. Between the 69th week, after which the Messiah was cut off, and the 70th week, within which the little horn of Daniel 7 will run his awful course and intervenes the entire dispensation of the royal family of God. God is also known as the dispensation of the grace of God the Father. The apostolic age began in 30 A.D. and ended until the death of the Apostle John, circa 105 A.D., or the completion of the canon of Scripture, circa 96 A.D. The local church age began then and will run until the rapture of the church. Now, this all becomes key prophecy for us to understand what is going on down there. God's timetable is perfect. The rapture will end, will come, ending our dispensation. And the 70th week of Daniel will begin. The countdown will actually, there will be a transition period, as it is at the beginning of each dispensation. The actual countdown will begin when the Antichrist and the false prophets sign the Mideast Cosmic Peace Treaty, which I've already talked to you elsewhere at other times of studies. So we see all of these prophecies concerning the Christ. As for the expectation of Christ coming at the time when he came and appeared, this is also documented in Scripture. Look at chapter 2, verse 21. And when the 8 days had passed before circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The days for his purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the law. Before his circumcision is in accordance with Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Now, verse 22 then, and when the days to their purification according to the law of Moses was complete, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. The days of purification, according to Mosaic law, the mother of a male child was unclean. On the 8th day, the boy was circumcised, but she remained unclean for 33 more days, after which she presented a burnt offering and a sin offering for her cleansing. Leviticus 12, 4-6. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing during the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, she shall be unclean for 2 weeks in her ministration. And she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. When the time of her purification are complete for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest the doorway of the tent of the meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon, a turtle dove for sin offering. He shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her. She shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take the two turtle doves and two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering, the other for the sin offering. The priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be clean. Verse 23, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy unto the Lord. verse 24, to offer sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. This shows the poverty in the family of Jesus Christ, as they could not afford a lamb for an offering, even though he was the heir to the his father, foster father was the heir to the throne of David. They both came out of the true Jewish royalty of the Davidic family. And there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for a consolation of Israel. The Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. He came in the Spirit into the temple. When the parents brought him to the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him in his arms and blessed God and said, Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of the people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. We see that Simeon was looking at the time of the birth of Christ for the coming of the Messiah. He was anticipating the coming of the Messiah. The Old Testament righteous, he was a righteous and just man, or English words used to translate the Hebrew word yasher, Y-S-H-E-R, upright. Tzadik, T-S-A-D-I-Q, just, and Sidka, T-S-I-D-K-H, righteous. And all these words, but one idea inheres, the righteous or just man is so called because he is right with God. He is right with God because he has walked in all the commandments, ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke 1:6, Romans 10:5, Philippians 3:6. The Old Testament righteous man was not sinless, Ecclesiastes 7:20, but one who for his sins resorted to the ordinances and offered in faith the required sacrifice, Leviticus 4:27, 35. Righteousness, Romans 10:10, and Paul, Philippians 3:4 to 9. The Old Testament believers was one who by faith trusted in God. Hebrews 11, the chapter of the Old Testament Heroes Hall of Fame, says, without faith it is possible to please him. They that come to him must believe that he is, and reward of them and diligently seek him. He came in faith to God. Next, we have Anna, who gives hers. Simeon has seen it, and he's ready to die. His father and his mother were amazed at these things which were being said about him. And Simeon blessed him and said to Mary his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign of the opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, the end of the thoughts for many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess Anna, and the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years and lived with her husband 7 years after their marriage. Or it was a woman that got married and lived for 7 years with her husband. And he died, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At the very moment she came up and began giving thanks to God and continually speaking of him to all those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Christ's salvation was offered to Gentile and Jew alike. The prophecy comes forth. The sword that Simeon referred to in verse 35, the agony that Mary would bear at the death of her son on the cross before he was resurrected, and she knew that he was resurrected. We have here then unique prophecies concerning the Christ and anticipation of people in the land that Christ was going to rise from the dead. From these Old Testament predictions, certain conclusions can be drawn relative to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is adequate testimony, entirely complete and enough, concerning both his humanity and his deity to make clear that he is the God-man that he said he was. The revelation is not with the same clarity of force as the presentation of the New Testament, but is nevertheless clear in the main elements. The humanity of the coming Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, is involved in practically all the messianic passages we point out, from Genesis 3:15, where the Messiah is described as a seed of woman, to the predictions of later Old Testament prophets, the Messiah is declared to be human. The testimony concerning his lineage, his connection with Israel, his predicted birth in Bethlehem, and his title as a son leaves no room to doubt the intention of the revelation of humanity. It was uniform expectation of Jews that the coming deliverer would be a man or a Jewish woman. Now remember, the word Jewish comes from those who lived in Judea, not just from the tribe of Judah, which included all 12 tribes. But he was to be of the line of Judah. The remarkable aspect of the predictions ever is to record a testimony of his deity. And according to Acts 7:14, he was to be born of a virgin. Although critics challenge this prophecy, its denial involves the assumption of error in the accounts of Matthew and Luke, as well as a rationalization in regard to Isaiah 7:14 that is strictly unacceptable under the basic rules of hermeneutics, study of interpretation of Scripture. Now, J. Barton Payne, in the Theology of the Old Testament, which I've already quoted to you, says, in discussing the interpretation of Isaiah 7:14, the birth of Emmanuel was expressively defined as an oath, O-T-H, a miraculous sign. And with this miracle, no contemporary event is known adequately to coincide. Furthermore, King Ahaz has been guilty of pious hypocrisy, had wearied God, so the demonstration author's sign was intended not as a promise, but as a threat. Threat moreover was directed not simply against Ahaz, but against the whole house of David, verse 13. That is, when the Messiah should be born, he would eat butter and honey. The sign of an afflicted land, the affliction as it worked out, was caused by the Romans, and which therefore meant that the house of David would have to be reduced to impotency. The signs would then themselves replace once and for all merely human Jewish king of Ahaz and his character. What we have before us, then, is the clear intent, a state that was supernaturally conceived without a human father. Why should it be sensational prophecy for a man to be born of a woman unless it was miraculous, as the woman was actually a virgin? And remember, the human race has been born of a woman except Jesus Christ with the help of a man. He is the exception. The Messiah is declared in Isaiah 7:14 to be worthy of the title Emmanuel, God with us. In Isaiah 9:6 and 7, the child is born, the son is given, is described as the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The prediction of his birth in Micah 5:2 goes on to describe the child to be born to one whose goings forth have been of old, from everlasting. The expression is the strongest possible statement of his eternal existence before his birth. The combined testimony of these passages, as well as many others, leave no doubt that the Messiah, when he comes, was to be both God and man in one person. The Messiah was to be both God and man in one person, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The fulfillment of these prophecies are fantastic. The establishment of them and the necessity for them to lay the groundwork for the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is incredible. All right, let me just run down quickly for you a list of messianic promises. We'll take a further and deeper look at this before we move on to the birth of Christ. But first, I want to give you a list of messianic prophecies in our closing time this morning in this class. The line of Abraham is seen in Genesis 12:2. The line of Judah is seen in Genesis 49:10. All right, the line of Abraham, I should have said, was fulfilled in Matthew 1:1, Galatians 3:16. The line of Judah, Genesis 49:10, fulfilled in Matthew 1:2. The line of David, 2 Samuel 7, 12-16, fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. The virgin birth, Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Matthew 1:23. The birthplace, Bethlehem, fulfilled in Micah 5:2. Prophesied in Micah 5:2, fulfilled in Matthew 2:6. the forerunner of the Messiah, John the Baptizer, prophesied Isaiah 40, verse 3, Malachi 3, 1, fulfilled Matthew 3, 3. The king, Numbers 24, 17, Psalm 2, 6, prophecy, fulfillment, Matthew 21, 5. The prophet, Deuteronomy 18, 15, 18. The fulfillment, Acts 3, 22, and 23. The priest, Psalm 110, 4. Fulfillment, Hebrews 5, 6 to 10. That the Messiah would bear the sins of the world, Psalm 22, 1, with Matthew 27, 46, for fulfillment. I'll give you first the prophecy and the fulfillment on each one of these then. He would be ridiculed, Psalm 22:7-8, Matthew 27:39-43. His hand and feet would be pierced, Psalm 22:16, John 20:25. No bones of his body would be broken, Psalm 22:17, with John 19:33-36. The soldiers would gamble for his clothes, Psalm 22:18, John 19:24. The disfigurement of Christ, I'm sorry, Christ's prayer, Psalm 22:14, Matthew 26:39, Matthew 5:7. Christ's disfigurement, Isaiah 15:2-14, with John 19:1. Christ's scourging, Isaiah 51:5, with John 19:1. And 18. Christ's resurrection, Psalm 16:10-22, with Matthew 28:6 for fulfillment, and Acts 8:22-27, 2:27-28. His ascension, prophecy, Psalm 68:18, fulfillment, Luke 24:50-53, and Acts 1:9-11. All right, we see the remarkable full view of Christ as afforded in many messianic prophecies which portray the character of his life. His important public ministry was to be preceded by a messenger. Behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant whom you desire. Behold, he cometh, saith Jehovah of hosts. Previously, Isaiah had spoken to the voice of one that crieth, prepare ye in the wilderness the way of Jehovah. Isaiah 40, verse 3. There can be no doubt that the reference in both cases is to John the Baptist. Excuse me, Matthew 3:3, 11:10, Mark 1:2, and Luke 7:27, all the Gospels record the fulfillment of these prophecies. The coming Messiah was in his life to fulfill the office of prophet, priest, and king. And these are to be fulfilled. Moses had predicted the coming of such a prophet in Deuteronomy 18:15-18. We'll take a look at this in the next class as we begin to see the impact of divine prophecy fulfilled at the first advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word. Your word is absolute truth. Again, we claim your promise, your word will not return void. We'll accomplish all you desire for which you sanctified and blessed in the name of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, whose name we pray. Save us, O come, Lord Jesus. Amen.